we turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who lived with me, gave himself for me. Can we turn to Galatians 4, starting at verse 18? But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am presented with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Can we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, starting at 14? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. To them God willed to make known that what are the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him who we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus.
Again, we are very blessed to be able to enjoy a time with these scriptures now. We considered earlier how someone like Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. And in the writing to the Hebrews, we have read that we see Jesus in glory, crowned with glory and honor. And for a little introductory picture, we might suggest for this third study the time in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are in the presence of the religious leaders, and when they speak with boldness and power about the name of Christ, it says that they realized that they had been with Jesus. And this is really what we desire as the next stage, if we might say, of our conference. It's, of course, our third study, but may it not be a study, but rather an impetus to actually put into practice these appreciations, to get something from them, to live this way, to appreciate who Christ was when he was here, to appreciate who he is now, Christ in heaven. And as we have read these scriptures, in Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ lives in me. Sometimes it is pointed out that we might use an expression with, let's say, children in the gospel, that we ask Jesus to come into our hearts. We ask the Lord to come into our hearts. And it's sometimes pointed out that we don't really see such a phrase anywhere in the scriptures. We don't see that, for example, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, ask the Lord to come into your heart. And we take note of, you know, being accurate in the scriptures. But Christ lives in me. Christ should be formed in us. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. The desire is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, Ephesians chapter 3, and in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, surely, without finding it necessary to wrangle about words and expressions, we can see that Christ should be seen in us. This is the anticipation. There are many other scriptures that could be linked with this truth. So we have granted your wish this afternoon, and by that I mean we have only 12 verses for the whole hour and a quarter. You see, so maybe we'll be able to get through those 12 verses, no doubt we have many opportunities to enjoy what is being said in these epistles. Take note of the fact that more than once, a company of believers has to be told, let Christ be seen in you. Let Christ be seen in you. Let Christ be seen in you. Christ in you. And we take this not only for our individual walk with the Lord, but collectively as well. May he be the preeminent one, the obvious one among our gatherings, because this is what will have an effect not only on one another, but on an unbelieving world. Our meetings are a testimony to the world. I just add this little thought for free. We see it in the scriptures, for example, in Corinthians, that unbelievers were going to come into the meeting sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And find out that God is in you of a truth. And we have the opportunity not only to be instructed among ourselves, to grow together in our own testimony together, our own function together, but God has put us in the places where he has so that we can be a testimony to the neighbors, a testimony to the community. And what would make an impact if there are those who come in and they say, God is in you. May it be so for the glory of Christ.
I just want to read a verse in John's Gospel. I know that there are many portions we could turn to bring out this point, but what the Lord had promised in John 14 to the disciples that were there with him, we often call this the upper room ministry, John chapter 13 through 17. And in John 14, verse 16, he says, this is the Lord speaking, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So here we see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, being promised when the Lord would physically leave this earth. He sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it indwelt every believer. We find in Romans, it says if one does not have the Spirit, he is not of Christ. So the moment of my trusting in the Lord, as my Lord and Savior, I receive the Spirit. It isn't a second experience. I receive it instantaneously, not by feelings or some kind of event other than trusting in Christ. And this brings me in keeping with what we read in Galatians chapter 2. So in Galatians 2, we really have a verse. If you like to underline verses in your Bible, this is one you want to underline. Galatians 2 verse 20. Where we have Paul speaking really, which is true of every believer. He says these words, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ has many doctrines connected with it. And one of the fundamental teachings is that not only did Christ die that day, but as I put my faith in him, I died with him. I died with Christ. Did you know that you died with Christ? We all died with Christ if we're trusting in him. we were crucified with him. That old man was put to death. That nature should be recognized as such, even though it continues on. And so what's the life we now live? It's on the other side of the grave, right? I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer the I, that first I is that old I, that was full of sin and rebellious to God. But I have a new nature now. Christ lives in me. And this is the life that I live. I'm on the other side of the grave. I'm on that side that can never be touched again by death. It's a beautiful thought to be that. And how do I live it? Well, I'm covering the whole verse, but I live it by faith. It's a different kind of life. I have to actually unlearn my life before I trusted the Lord. I have to unlearn those things because they kind of hang on for a while. And I have to recognize I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation in Christ. And all things have become new. Not just some things. Everything's changed. My whole life has changed. So may the Lord encourage us as we delve into this reality. The Lord wants to see a replication of himself here below on earth representing him. And he uses our experiences, the Holy Scriptures, his Spirit, all of these things to accomplish that molding in your life and in mine.
I'm actually happy that we started with Galatians 2:20. Because the other three portions, whether it be Galatians, Colossians, or Ephesians, are collective. And it's always easy to hide in the crowd. But this is really is coming to speak because Paul, the Apostle Paul, personally now speaking. He's not saying you, he said I. So it has to come, the subjective truth is this. It's so easy to talk about the man in the glory. As a matter of fact, it would be wonderful if he said, I am glorified with Christ. That would be great too. And we would enjoy that. But he said, I am crucified with Christ. It's a very personal thing. In his link with Christ, he is linking with him into that point. He didn't say, I died with Christ. I want to make a distinction here a little bit. Forgive me. In baptism, you're buried with him. But this is a crucified man is not a dead man yet. He's still alive. In the case of the thief, until he breaks the legs, they could hang on for a while. A crucified man is at the point of utter weakness. He's facing one direction. He has no plan of his future. He's at the mercy of somebody else. He's not dead yet. And to live that, he said in the end of Galatians, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the dying of Jesus. This is really a continuous 24/7 conscience of, oh, my utter weakness. Conscience that the world have no use for crucified man. I am crucified, he said also in Galatians, to the world, and the world was crucified to me. I am of no use to the world, and the world have no use for me. It's a contrary mindset completely than the mindset that believers today trying to fit in into the world. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, didn't know anything but Christ and him crucified. He brought the cross of Christ that brings the end of the first man, announce him, neutralize him, announce him utterly weak, not dying yet, because every now and then we kick, comes out. But we need to keep in mind that. And the point, Brother Bell, you made about the idea that the continuation of Christ here on earth. This is before Christ live in me, I have to be crucified with Christ. Before Christ lives in me, I have to be crucified with Christ. There is a verse in the book of Judges, I believe chapter 8, in the story of Gideon. When he got the two kings of the Midianite, and he asked them that question, it goes something like this. The men that you have killed, who are they? And they said, they look like you. They resemble the children of the king. And Gideon said, they are my brothers. They are the sons of my mother. I think it goes something like that. The resemblance of Gideon, the resemblance of Christ. Collectively, they were called Christian in Antioch. But individually, start with me. And the matter of crucifixion, to me, need to be applied. I look at other brothers and say, we should be crucified. No, 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 you don't worry about him. You worry about yourself. I am crucified with Christ. I am the one who's not going to live anymore. The motor that's going to... Sorry, that's not the right expression. The source of life in me now is not that blood that flows through or my intellect, but Christ lives in me.
Can you say the I that's referred to here?
The I that's referred to here is the word ego. And it's very interesting. When we think of ego, it's not a very nice word these days. People, when you say a person has a lot of ego, they're full of themselves. But so it's interesting when I, ego, self, is identified as being in the place of crucifixion, that ends the drive for I to be in the center. And it removes I from being myself, from being the center of my life. And Christ takes that place. And so it's interesting, I believe here it's chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Chapter 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, verse 24. And then chapter 6, as Brother Emil mentioned, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So in every element of our life, I am crucified. And everything of this world that would draw me to this world and its desires, I am crucified too, and is crucified to me.
Here in the book of Galatians, we want to see also, coming into verse 20 of chapter 2, in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, other nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. You're seeing things there from God's point of view. What God purposed for his servant here. But now the fact is that I am crucified with Christ. Paul, history came to an end. And I need to see that myself, that my history has come to an end at the crucifixion of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And if you read through the book, let me don't go there, because I'm going to why. We are sticking with what is here. How do I apply this truth? That I am crucified with Christ. That I have come to an end before God. Before God. God has brought me to an end. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, I preach none other than Christ crucified. There was a problem there. And he had to bring in the cross. And now he's saying, this crucified with Christ refers to in a way, I've taken my place in this world, recognizing, taking up that place of reproach, that place of rejection, that place will not have this man to reign over us, as the world treated Christ. So we are called upon to apply that truth to us. But it begins with, I have finished with this world. For the cross, he endured the cross, despising the shame, enduring it. And so the application of that truth is that you will be reproached. You will be cast out. You will be rejected. You will be. It's a path of sorrow. Do you want that? The flesh don't want that. But that's the path. So the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you know I live. Now that life of Christ needs to be reproduced. As Brother Emmy says, the rest of the verses are collective. Though they are collective, the features of what they bring out needs to be seen in individuals. Every individual should manifest the features of what is collective. But here, I need to come to this in my life, that I am crucified with Christ. When you start carrying your cross, it's not you're going to live and you're going to be pardoned. You're going to die. This is the point that he's bringing home to us.
And then just to kind of turn our focus especially to this thought of Christ in the believer. I have been crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And to, I want to just build on something Brother John mentioned a minute ago, John McCormick. This ego, in that's the Greek word for I. But in the Greek language, you didn't normally need to say the pronoun. It was kind of implied in the verb, right? In English, we have to say, I walked, I did this. We have to identify the pronoun. But in many other languages, the verb is formed in such a way that you can tell. Is it singular? Is it plural? Is it I? Is it me? Is it she? But here, there is one of the times where it's emphasized I, and it's the no longer I part. In other words, it's, I have been crucified with Christ, that doesn't have the pronoun emphasized. But when it says, no longer I, or yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so, if we were speaking it, we would say, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so it would be probably pronounced that way if somebody was a native speaker. And so this point about being crucified is essential to understand. And then we want to consider what this means. It's not I, because that old self, that old I has been crucified with Christ. But Christ lives in me. And we've said this, but we would like to really consider what that means. Christ lives in me. It's so essential that the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 says, it's like I'm laboring again. When people would say that someone came to the Lord, they would say maybe, well, you're my children in the faith. And so Paul labored in travail for them once when he brought the gospel to them. But then he says, I'm laboring again for you because Christ has to be formed in you. And in Galatia, he was a little worried. He said, I stand in doubt. I have doubts about you. Are you trying to be made perfect in the flesh? Did you begin in the spirit and you're now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Christ lives in me. Christ should be formed in us collectively. And so perhaps we could consider, especially from that perspective, how these verses will instruct us and exhort us in this direction.
To add to that point, that you mention about Christ being formed in us. You know, as the brethren were speaking, one of the thoughts that I have, because Galatians, we said, you know, the point here is that we don't necessarily want to focus on the doctrine. We want to focus on what's instructive. And the intention of Galatians is to be instructive. And not only from the perspective of the assembly, but for individuals. So the question I was asking myself, how do I get to the point of Christ being formed in me? And one of the things that's critical, and I want to go back to the little technical point that Brother Emil was making about crucifixion. You know, the Apostle Paul certainly recognized that he has been crucified with Christ, right? When Christ died, I died. But how did he come into the good of it? What he recognized, that the power of sin was broken at Calvary's cross. The Galatians had a problem because, you know, they were told that works was the thing that you needed. They were told that the law was the thing that you needed. They were struggling with that point. But the Apostle Paul comes here and says, listen, it's all about the cross. The answer to living this victorious life, to seeing the Lord Jesus, is to have an appreciation of the power of the work of the cross. And I think there are maybe about 7 or 8 times where we have in Galatians the power of the cross to address every situation, whether it's so you have a problem with the world, you have a problem with sin, you have a problem with self. And here, in Galatians 2:20, we talk about the word ego. The Apostle Paul recognized that he had a problem with himself. And the answer to that was recognizing that it's the power of the cross that's going to address the issue of self. So he recognized that power was broken. And when we recognize that the power, that the cross broke the power of self, the power of sin, the power of the flesh, the power of all those things, then now I can begin to appreciate the fact that Christ lives in me. So for me, getting to that point is where we need to get to, like the Apostle Paul, and recognizing that all that power has been broken, and now I can see Christ and live in him.
And if one asks the question, okay, what is the purpose of Christ living in me? What is the purpose of that? I think the Apostle Paul also, and I think the verse was mentioned, but I really would like to underline it, and it really helped a lot and helped me a lot to look at it in that way. What is the purpose of God in having Christ living in me? So I would be morally upright. There are many people who are morally upright and do good and all of that stuff. Is that really the purpose? I think in chapter 1 and in verse 16, I'm going to read the verse. And I am going to, well, no, I'm going to read it right and tell you, because I don't want to change anything. I might do that just to see if you are paying attention. Verse 16. I'll read 15. But when it pleases God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. What is the purpose of God calling him by grace? To reveal his son to me. No, that's not what the verse said. Also, Christ was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Let me read it again. To reveal his son by me. No, also, God have revealed through the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus. No one have spoken about the greatness, the glory, and the mysteries, and everything connected with Christ and the Apostle Paul. But look, what is God's purpose? Why Christ live in me? If I ask that question, why? What is the purpose of it? The purpose of it, that to reveal his son in me. That Paul became a vessel of display. Not the ego, not the I of Paul. Also, Paul was a vessel
to display. Philippians chapter 3 tells us resume of such a great intellectual heritage, everything. That all ended. I think the expression was made, that history ended. And now God is revealing who? Christ in me. That was the purpose. And if that was the purpose for the Apostle Paul, we all could say, he revealed himself to me, he revealed himself by me, but in me. Can I say that? That's the purpose of God. And that's why Christ lives in me. The purpose of it is this. The reason for it is this, that God would reveal Christ to the wandering world in me today, because that will take place when he will be admired in his saints.
I think this is where the door opens and closes. The door closed on Paul when he came into the good of the finished work of Christ. But it opened now for him to realize now this life is to reflect Christ. Before reflected Adam, before we reflected ourselves, but now the privilege of reflecting Christ, to be given that privilege, to be brought to that place. But so the application of it, it's, let me use this word, probably help me, brethren. I was speaking to Dave earlier on, and he dropped a big word on me. I says, wow. So I probably will help me. It's an attitude that I recognize that I am gone. It's coming, this manner of life have to be recognized, and I have to realize it. I am gone. I am gone. So which manner are you going to display? Adam or Christ? And it is evident. We see him. This man whom God has removed, this life that God has brought to an end, he always wants to show himself. And what it is that coming to this point in the history of my life, that you are no more. And now, what is the purpose for God crucifying you and bringing you in? I want to reveal my Son in you. I want Christ to be seen.
And for this man to be displayed is not just what is displayed to the world, you know. I think it's a challenge for us as to what we display to one another. And that to me is a solemnity that needs to be grappled with. I can display to the world. They don't know very much about me. But you know about me. And that's the solemnity that I trust Galatians 2:20 brings to us.
How is it practically that this can be so? So we're talking about a truth. Christ was crucified. I am crucified with Christ. But how is this practically going to happen as far as Christ living in me? And it's interesting, we get, Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 3, and it was referred to in Acts, from Acts before, that the disciples, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, if the more time we spend with somebody, the more we become like that person. And it's interesting, they spent time with the Lord Jesus. They spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus, those disciples. And then, but now he's not here. He's not on this earth. He's gone to heaven. But he's given, as we heard before, he's given a gift. Peter calls it the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift given by the Lord Jesus from the Father, the promise of the Father, is the means by which we can become like Christ, that Christ can live his life through a vessel on earth, through a Saul of Tarsus becoming a Paul, through us as individuals. And it's interesting, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we spend time with the Lord, and we can do that now by the Holy Spirit as we read the Word of God, as we pray, we can spend time with the Lord personally in our closets, in our homes. And as we do, unknown to us maybe, but maybe seen by the saints, we, and Timothy was told, let your profiting be seen of all. In other words, let it be real. We become more like him, the Lord Jesus. But it takes time. I think there's a little hymn that says, take time to be holy. It does take time. It's not a McDonald's style. It takes time in his presence, in prayer, desiring the Lord to work in our souls, that we might be more like him in a very practical, living, real way. And we will also experience something the Lord Jesus experienced every moment. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He spoke by the Spirit's power. He did his works by the Spirit. So this is the way he wants us to be. He's giving us the real opportunity to, this could be a reality in our life. It's something very tangible and real. So God bless each one of us who pursue this holy calling.
The book of Galatians it progresses. We didn't read all the whole book, but it progresses into answering that question to the point where when we get to chapter 5, well, what is it that people want to see Christ in me? Or what is God's intent when that expression is used? Well, clearly it isn't that I dress the way the Lord dressed or that I necessarily speak the languages he spoke or those outward things. It's really the inward change of my character. The moral attributes of the Lord are now what I display. So we have the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in chapter 5. We also have things that we're not to do, the fruit of the flesh. And in those, you know, there's a whole list, and that's typical. The flesh wants to display itself, and it doubles the effort. So you'll find, 18 versus 9. The point being, we have to do also unlearn things, too. So before I was a believer, maybe I used certain language, and this is not in keeping with being a follower of Christ. I may not realize that right away. But as I'm around other believers, I'm reading the scriptures and the Spirit is convicting me, I begin to realize maybe some of those words I used, maybe I should make an adjustment here. I don't feel comfortable using them anymore. This is really the Spirit pricking my conscience that this isn't pleasing to the Lord. And some of the places I used to go to, some of my hobbies, you know, they preoccupied all my time. And well, hobbies are hobbies. They're not neither sinful or unsinful or sinful. But the result is, you know, they're occupying all my time. And maybe I have to give some of that up, too. So reflecting my choices, my decisions, my words, my actions, in all these ways, I'm going to show Christ in me. And people will notice the change. I remember my best friend in high school, my freshman year, and he was just a typical unbelieving fella, and I had shared the gospel very, intermittently, not often. You know, I just wanted to be a friend to him, and I wasn't really that of an outspoken Christian at the time. He gets saved, And the change in him in almost 48 hours was amazing. So imagine a fellow with his hair growing below his ears, and he gets saved, and the next week he has a haircut, and he's walking around school with a big Bible. And so people are looking at him, what happened to so-and-so? And he said, well, I found Jesus. And he said, well, Jesus found me. He learned to say it that way. And I believe in him, and you gotta put your trust in Christ. It's wonderful. And they're all looking at him, and they began asking him questions. And he said, well, I don't know the answer. Talk to Bill. And I go, oh, I've been found out. So my life was turned upside down because of him too. And I think this is what happens in a believer's life. We start out, we don't know the real pathway that pleases the Lord, but over time, God shows us, and these fruits of the Spirit will be seen. This is what Christ wants to see of himself in you and me. You know, love, joy, peace, and so forth.
Maybe in that connection we could turn to Ephesians, because I think also Ephesians 3 helps us further along this road. It would be nice if maybe we can spend 15 minutes here, and then save 10 minutes for the passage in Colossians. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we read verses 14 through 19. We will not be able to develop them in fullness. But we notice, first of all, that this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for other Christians, for a community, for a congregation, an assembly of believers. And there are specific requests that he is praying. If ever we're wondering what we should pray about, and we're thinking about other believers and we want to see them grow spiritually, first of all, do we even care about someone else's spiritual progress? But that's a whole different subject. But we see that Paul is seeking specific requests, and depending on how you count them, whether there's three or four specific requests. And the first one is in verse 16, and I know there's so many things that could be said in verses 14 and 15. Forgive me for not lingering on them. We really want to understand what is meant in verse 17 in particular. But to see where it comes in the progression of this passage, that first, strengthened with might through the Spirit of God in the inner man. And until that part of the prayer is answered, we might say, verse 17 can't really continue. But we have had this touched on already, the work of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And then that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And it's a very interesting wording, right? Because we might say, oh, I thought already Christ was dwelling in my heart. I thought already this is how it was. I thought that's what it meant for me to be a Christian. Now Paul is praying that it might happen sometime, that it would come to pass, that it would be true. But I think this is exactly what we're speaking about. Are we in reality, in experience, able to say that Christ is dwelling, he's at rest, he has a home, he has a permanent place in our hearts? When we go on vacation, wherever we stay, we don't, you know, unpack our entire house. We don't bring it with us and unpack in the vacation house, because we're just going to be there. We don't want Christ as a temporary guest. May Christ dwell in our hearts. May it be so that he's dwelling, he's at rest. And this is the outcome of a prayer of one believer for others. And it is something which follows the work of the Spirit of God. And then there are some other details too. We won't be able, as I said, to touch on this entire passage, but perhaps we could have some further thoughts on this connection here.
Maybe that perhaps back to the last section as well, connecting here. That is the word in verse 17 here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the connection slash question is in back in Galatians 2 when he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, so that's his actual life on this earth, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Later on in the chapter, he says, the just shall live by faith. That's also listed a few other times in the New Testament. That's a quote from Habakkuk. I'm jumping around here, but I'll get there. In Habakkuk, he says that the soul that is lifted up is, let me quote it. So Habakkuk 2, he says, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, when this verse is used in the New Testament, it says the just shall live by faith. And in Galatians 2, it's the faith of the Son of God. And so here it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So my question is, whose faith is it? And the answer that's running in my mind, and I welcome any sort of suggestion because it's been running this whole study, whose faith is this? And to me, if we're taking Galatians 2 as connected here, it's not our own faith that's keeping Christ in us. I mean, we trust Christ. Faith is from God. It's in us. We trust Christ. And then he comes in us. We are saved. We are now a child of God and all that comes from salvation. But there's nothing of ourselves that maintains that reality. It is, and that's why I think here the focus in this portion of Ephesians is the love of Christ that we can't even explain. It is his love, it is his faithfulness that roots him in us and keeps him there. And I'll stop there and welcome any sort of other suggestions or thoughts.
In Ephesians 1, it says that there's a term called the riches of his grace, and now we have the riches in Ephesians 3:16. We have the riches of his glory. There's a difference between the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses through the riches of his grace. He saved us. It was grace that saved us. But now we have the riches of his glory. He did not only save us to be servant. That was a blessing too, if we were saved to be only a servant of God. That's a very blessing, and we don't even deserve it, but he did it. But the riches of his glory, he wants to give us more. The prodigal son got the kiss, and then he got a party afterwards, and he got his place, and he got glories from his father. And we also, one of the things that the glory is that he will dwell in us, that we are partakers of a divine nature. We're not divine, but we are partakers of it. That we made, so God did not only intended to save us according to the riches of his grace, but there's riches of his glory that beyond of our understanding that God wanted to give us and to enjoy it. And in Ephesians, we are in the heavenly places. We can enjoy it now. And we can know about it when we actually be with him.
Just want to add perhaps a distinction between Christ dwelling in us and us being conformed to Christ. We seem to be equating the two or conflating the two. Yes, Christ, I want it to be that not I, but Christ lives in me. I believe that any of us who've been touched by the love and the grace of Christ wish for him to be displayed in our lives. If we know that we have been purchased by his precious blood and that he gave himself for us,
it's natural and fitting, or maybe supernatural, right? It's the work of the Spirit to cause us to desire for His beauties to be seen in us. I imagine if my life were a picture frame, you know, before Christ, it was a picture frame that had a picture of me in it. And now, I want to take the picture of me out of that frame and replace it with a picture of Christ, so that wherever I go, there's that frame, and when people look, they see Christ. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, to produce in us the features of Christ. But I don't believe it's identical, right? To make it identical would take the phrase Christ in us as merely a metaphor. And it's not merely a metaphor. It is a truth. It is reality. And I feel like we kind of skipped it, so I just want to bring it up. Why? Why Christ in us? Whose idea was this? Wasn't mine. Wasn't us. We didn't say, oh, please, God, would you come and live in us? That wasn't our idea. It was His idea. And He prays it. In John 17, the Lord Jesus prays, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be one in us. And in John 14, verse 20, I'll read 19 and 20. Yet a little, and the world sees me no longer, but you see me. Because I live, you also shall live. In that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. This is something that comes from the very heart of Christ, from the very heart of God. It is His desire, it's our Lord Jesus' desire to not merely save us and look at us from far away, from heaven. He wants to save us and be so close to us as to be in us, and that we would be in Him. I know we love to make practical applications and see what we can take away in terms of what can I do and how does this affect me. But before we can get there, I think we just need to take a minute and appreciate the very truth of that and the heart of Christ. Because it's not that Christ merely wants to reform your life. It's not that He just wants to change my behavior because my behavior is bad and He wants to make it good because He likes good behavior instead of bad behavior. That's a consequence of this reality, but just think about who and how great Christ is and how loving and marvelous and wondrous that He should want such a thing in the first place. And the only way He could do it was to go to the cross, because there's no way He could live in us if we were dead in trespasses and sins. But to just think of what was in the heart of God for this to be true and for Him to want to be this close to us and to have a relationship with us like this, and to not merely be in our hearts, right, but to dwell in our hearts, to have that home in your heart and mine.
I might just give us a slide. Briefly, but I want to get to what we have here in Ephesians.
If you read the Galatians 2:20 in the JND, he said, by faith, the, and then in parenthesis he put the faith of the Son of God. The characteristic of that faith takes its character from the Son of God. It is a Christian faith. Not only that the Lord Jesus lived here by faith, if any righteous lived by faith is the Lord Jesus, but really the character of that faith, it is the faith of the Son of God. And we could talk about that later on. But in Ephesians, it is really, it's a beautiful portion. I remember Dr. Patterson used to say, learn the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Memorize the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Don't repeat them just without by just repeating them. Mingle them with your vocabulary. They are wonderful prayers. Two of them we have in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3. But the idea now, you know, you cannot live somebody's life without knowing that life. Sometimes we have our imagination of what the life of Christ is based on maybe some Sunday school stories we learned. This nice man that walked around in a white robe and was just kind to everyone, like almost passing candy to everyone. That's not the Lord Jesus I read about in the scripture. And I think that is the whole idea. When our concept is wrong, then I want to live that life that is my imaginary of what the life of the Lord Jesus is. I need to read the Gospels. I need to read the Gospels. And I need to read the Gospels again. Because then I will find the character of the Lord Jesus that needs to be displayed in me. Not my own imagination of what this character ought to be. So I need to learn his life. First, that the life of Christ will be displayed or revealed in me. That's one thing. But how do I do that so I know his life? It's in the atmosphere of prayer. That Christ might dwell, he asked for three things, and we'll just focus on verse 17. That Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. It's in the atmosphere of prayer that this whole thing comes in. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul did not rely on the teaching as a result of his teaching that Christ will dwell in their heart by faith. He relied on prayer. Because it gotta be a work of God, or as we have heard, the work of the Spirit of God to form Christ in the soul. So, knowing his life by reading the gospel, so we kind of like clear up a little bit this misunderstanding of what Christ is all about, what his life is all about. Because you hear expressions sometimes from brethren, and you say to yourself, this is your imagination, this is not what my Lord is. The second thing is, it is learned in this atmosphere of prayer.
Just after Brother Brian's comment, I'd like to suggest we should turn to Colossians.
Yeah, I feel, and not feel, but just want to build on what was said in relation to Christ being formed in you and come into the book of Ephesians again. Look at the life of Christ. The prayer life he had. He raised a great while before day. Entered into a solitary place and there prayed. Is this my experience? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Is this my experience? I always do those things that please the Father. Is this my experience? Not my will, but thy will be done. Is this my experience? Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. Is this, what is the source of my life? The source of my life is heavenly. The Lord Jesus looked to heaven. What was his motive? His motive was the will of God. What drove him was to glorify God. And he says, so you look and see when this is what the Apostle Paul wanted to see in the Galatians. Because they came into Romans chapter 8. They began in the spirit and they fell back in Romans chapter 7. That's a Galatian. But when you come to the book of Ephesians, the spirit here is the Father's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's okay, the Father Spirit. And he is, it continues from verse 16 when he says, and he, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory, he have resources, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your heart. That you may enjoy Christ. That it is such a delight to be enjoying him with the Father. And this is the privilege that all of us have been given. That Christ may be at home, as was made mention, in my heart. That I may enjoy just not having him in there,
but enjoying the fact that there's a person in us that the Father wants to enjoy with us. It's like feasting upon the fatted calf. And the Father says, listen, this is what I want you to feast upon with me. So the same thing the Father is eating, I could eat. So the same thoughts the Father have in relation to the Son, we could have. And this is what is so wonderful. So when you get into Ephesians, brethren, it is. God says, listen, I have resources. And the center of it is this man, the man Christ, and I want him to dwell in your heart by faith, to be at home, to enjoy him. So it's really a prayer for enjoyment.
Perhaps we could just turn for a few minutes to Colossians chapter 1. It's the same line, but it has its own expression and is unique in its context too. We started reading in verse 27, but there's reference to this mystery in verse 26. Paul is a steward of this mystery, and the mystery has been hidden, but it's now been revealed to his saints, to God's saints. What is it that God has revealed? He wants to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so there's the purpose of God that we've already appreciated. God's intention is for us to appreciate, to enter in, as we often say, to enter into God's thoughts about what he intends for us. He wants to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. He wants to make known to us this mystery that Christ in us, the hope of glory, that this is his reality for us, his purpose for us. And then verses 28 and 29 show Paul's response to what he realizes God wants to be true for every believer. If God wants this to be true for every believer, then the Apostle Paul says, I will strive mightily. I will labor, strive to see that this comes to fruition in the life of the believer. Every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Again, perfect here not meaning sinless, but complete, fully developed in Christ Jesus. We only have a couple of minutes, but maybe there's time for a thought or two on this passage.
I'll just make a quick statement. Here in Colossians, Christ is represented in us on earth. And to be given the privilege to represent him here is the highest honor any Christian can have. To be a representative of Christ. I'll pause.
It's not a, it's not an experimental thing. This is an actual thing that God purposed, because it's really the mystery which hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is something that, this is not our experience. This is a truth that is actual and will be fully manifested in the millennium. It'll be fully manifested, but even now, in a I would say, a fractured way, and maybe in more or less degrees it can be visible, but in that day it'll be fully displayed without any failure on our part.
So you would,
since we have a few minutes, I'll just bring in, because I think, John, you are mentioning verse 26. Mm-hmm. And 27 is objective truth. Yeah. That is true, yeah. Realizing it or not, knowing it or not. But then Christianity is not only theoretical or objective truth or a dogma. There is an implication of the truth. So in verse 27, what is the apostle, verse 28, how that is going to come about? What is the role of the apostolic ministry to bring that about? Because there, the apostle Paul is an apostle who is bringing a revelation, he's bringing teaching. So what is that teaching of the scripture, he said in verse 28, that's now the mean by which the truth of verse 27 will be displayed in Christ, bringing every a man into a perfect man in Christ. So in verse 28 he said, whom we preach, warning, because that's important. The matter of warning, sometimes we shy a little bit and everybody wanted to be nice to everybody. No, there is warning sometimes. Yes, we should be nice. But there is a warning. If we love somebody, when you got a warning. Sometimes you have to even withdraw yourself a little bit for a person to feel, of that is a warning, to feel what they have done and wake up. That's number one. Number two, warning. Warning every man and teaching every man. It's warning, then it is teaching every man in all and man wisdom. Mm-hmm. Every situation is different and every person is different. And if there is anything needed today more than anything, it is wisdom. And there is one thing that God would never turn you back if you ask for, and that's what we have in James. In wisdom, in wisdom, that, what is the purpose now? This is a workout of the truth, that we might present every man complete in Christ. That is the measure. The standard is really, that is the standard. Whom I also now labor and strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. And again, I love the Apostle Paul. He gives credit for himself. He doesn't give credit for himself. Yes, he is doing all of these things in verse 28. But you know what he said? There is one who is working in him to help him to do that and display it in the scenes. So, objective truth is reality. The mean by it is the coaching, the teaching, the warning, all of that stuff. And it's really, again, we don't have the Apostle Paul living around to do that, come to our assemblies and tell us that, but we have Romans to Hebrews, you know, you have them all there where we could learn these things. And then it is through all of that, it is the work of Christ in us. And as I said in Ephesians, it is really in the atmosphere of prayer.
Yeah. So as we finish up our study, I just wanted to add one other thought regarding this portion in Colossians. We have to remember, writing to the Colossians, the letter would also be shared with Laodicea. There was this blessed truth that the gospel was not intended just for the nation of Israel. Let me repeat that. The gospel was not intended just for the nation of Israel. It was going to reach the Gentiles. And the truths that the apostle is bringing out here include every man. What does this mean? Every man, every man, every man in verse 28. We're warning only the nation of Israel. No. Every man. We are teaching only the nation of Israel. No. Every man. We want to see them mature, complete in Christ Jesus. Only the nation of Israel. No, every man. So the expression every man is emphasizing this Gentile aspect of bringing the Gentiles also in, which was part of the mystery. It wasn't seen in the Old Testament. And here we have this beautiful thought that it would include the Gentiles. And what is this blessed mystery? It's we're one in Christ, and Christ is in you, plural. He's in us collectively, both Jew and Gentile. Really, I want to emphasize that truth that comes out here. And this is where he labored. He did not just limit his audiences. He spoke to everybody. And, you know, if we might end with that thought, one of the things the Lord commanded us, he said, go into every nation and teach and make disciples. He was not limiting it to a certain ethnic group or a certain country, but everywhere and everyone or, you know, anyone you come in contact with. He frees us up to share this great news with anybody. Isn't that wonderful? And this is what the apostle did as example in verse 29. He says, to this I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So may he, the Lord, do that in you and me. May we, he put that in our hearts to share the good news, not with just a few, but everyone we come in contact with, every individual. May that be so. So this is another description of Christ in us and what he intends to do. We should have a hymn or sing maybe one stanza of a hymn so we're not singing too long. And I think it would be well if we rise to do that. Hymn number 81 was given. Any particular verses, brother?
All of it.
All of it.
Just five.